Well, we come to Daniel 11 in the last part. We left off in verse 36. And last time we did see how amazing it was that every detail in the first 35 verses fit perfectly into history. 130 plus specific detailed prophecies fulfill the most amazing portion in Scripture. But of course, I know I lost some of you on them. I lost myself on some of them. It's just so much history to follow, but the amazing thing is how it fit like a glove. Which is why those who are critics of the Bible have such a difficulty with Daniel. Have to make up these theories about how it was written much later and it couldn't have been written by Daniel because it's so accurate. No man could have known these things. And I would agree with them. No man could have. But God does. Remember, prophecy is His signature on the text so that you will know He wrote the book. Because by nature, we would have every right to question. How do we know God wrote this Bible? How do we know God is behind this? Well, He's done something that no man could do, telling us the end from the beginning. But now we come to verse 36, and something's changed. It's, in fact, from this point on, impossible to find what He expresses here in history. Nothing fits. Nothing makes sense. And thus, you have an abounding number of different interpretations as possibilities of what had happened, which actually proves to me, just as Jerome back in 480 AD and many of the other Bible scholars way back then realized that this is referencing the future in the end of time, particularly this passage about one we call the Antichrist. So instead of looking at historically, as we did last time in the first, now we have to look prophetically. And in the light of that, of course, you're going to have a varied numbers of views of possibilities because it hasn't happened yet. But one thing you want to know about prophecy is since you've observed, you were here, you saw in the first 35 verses how it fit perfectly. The literal interpretation just fit perfectly with what happened in history. That you also should know that when the Bible speaks prophetically of things to come, you don't have to super spiritualize them. You don't have to allegorize them. You can pretty much accept when He says something's going to happen, it will happen, so that you'll go, yeah, that happened exactly how He said. So I think that's something to encourage us. Now the transition from verse 35 to verse 36, it's believed goes from Antiochus Epiphanes, that persecutor of the Jews who set up the abomination of desolation, was a type of this personage we know as the Antichrist. And Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation yet to come that was spoken about in Daniel. So apparently history ends, prophecy begins, a big gap of time is here, and you wouldn't know it just from following the text until you start seeing the description. You know, wait a minute, this can't be Antiochus. This never happened. There's something different here. This is what we know as the Antichrist. Now, I can say this from the Bible's perspective. Whether you're looking at Zechariah or Revelation or 2 Thessalonians 2 or Daniel or a number of places in the Bible, we have so much information about this person that we could pretty much put together a good resume, a good, you know, bio of this guy, what he'll be like. We've already discovered in Daniel 8 he was a king with fierce features, sinister schemes, whose power was mighty but not from his own power. So he's going to be empowered by Satan. He's going to destroy the holy people with cunning, using trickery and deceit. He's going to exalt himself in his heart. He's going to destroy many. He rises against the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human means. That's what we know of him so far. This adds more, and there are other passages that come in to bear. Now, I know what some of you are thinking already. Oh, my goodness. You know, I've had some, you know, I have a rough week. You know, I've got some personal issues I'm facing. I need some encouragement, and he's going to be talking about the Antichrist. Oh, you know, did it have to happen this Sunday that I just decided to come back to church after a while? You know, I know that can happen, but I want to encourage you with this thought. You see, there is a lot we can learn about ourselves in studying this person who gains the loyalty of nearly everyone in the world. because there's something about Him that appeals to us. There's something about Him that is quite fascinating. There's a beautiful side to evil. There is. But we have to remember where it's coming from and what the end result is. This should help us in some ways to also see that even though the Lord allows this person to come on the scene, it's not, though we know the cosmic forces are happening in the heavenly realm, you've got the angels and the demons, you know, the angels are sent to do God's bidding, and demons are trying to counteract that, but ultimately, see, God is on the throne. No one can withstand Him. But He allows this cosmic battle that eventually finds its expression in politics and in relationships on earth, that He allows it for our testing. See, that is essentially what that final test will be, that great hour of temptation and test that will come upon the whole earth, we know as the Great Tribulation. That is when this person is going to have his authority being extended for a time. He's going to be the pinnacle of that test. But eventually he's going to be put out of, you know, his misery. He's going to be out of the way. God is going to put him in his place. Question is, as we look at the Antichrist, we ought not to get fearful or afraid of the things that will come upon the earth or this person, because if you're a believer in Jesus, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. God can cause and does cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So in a very real way, we don't need to get all tripped over the Antichrist, because we can see through he at best, and Satan at best, is merely a tool in God's hands to do something in you that's going to be an amazing thing. And this is essentially this guy's role, as God allows it. I look at it this way. There's a little old lady who every morning would step out on her front porch and raise her hands to the heavens and say, "Praise the Lord." Well, a man moved in next door who happened to be an atheist, and he was rather annoyed at this morning ritual of this lady, and so he decided he'd have his say. So every morning she'd go out there and say, "Praise the Lord." He'd go out on his front porch and yell out, "There is no Lord." So this occurrence happened for a number of months as they carried on passing these messages between them. And one morning in the middle of the winter, the little old lady stepped out on her front porch and shouted, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! I have no food. I'm starving. Provide for me, O Lord." Well, the next morning she stepped out on her porch and there were two huge bags of groceries sitting there. And she said, "Praise the Lord! He has provided groceries for me." The atheist neighbor then jumped out from the hedges and shouted, "There is no Lord! I bought those groceries." The little old lady threw her hands in the air once more and said, "Praise the Lord, He's provided me groceries and made the devil pay for them." So, I rather like that. You know, ultimately, if you really think about it, the worse that this world, the devil, and even your flesh can throw at you is eventually God's plan to equip you, protect you, guide you, strengthen you, make you stronger so that you can be His disciple. And the real challenge as we look at these two personages, Antichrist and Jesus Christ, I think is ultimately we have a choice to make. Who are we really going to follow? Now, none of us would say openly, "Oh, I want to follow the Antichrist." Well, there might be some here, who knows? I've actually met people who have wished they would be the Antichrist because they just see in everything that he represents something that appeals to their flesh. But we will learn something of this. So let's jump in and see what he says. Verse 36, where we left off. Then the king, see how it just flows from the previous portion where Antiochus is doing his thing and he's causing a stir, and those stand forth to, you know, resist him, as we know in history, Judas Maccabeus did. And then it says, then the king, but again, something changes. He says, shall do according to his will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what is determined shall be done. That's a mouthful. But essentially, this king is going to do his will. And he is going to start by exalting him and magnifying himself above every god. That is something Antiochus would not have dared do, because he would have gone headlong into the Roman power that was rising up with all of the Roman gods. And he would not have done that. That would have essentially put him against Caesar in the future. So, I mean, this does not fit any person in history that would fit this particular style. He's going to do his own will. Now, contrast this Antichrist with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in John chapter 5:30 that Jesus says this, it's recorded, "I can of myself do nothing." Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking about that in his humanity. As he came to be a man and he modeled for us what a perfect man should be like. He says, "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Okay, our lighting is... this outline's actually a little illustration for me, actually. We're praying for our lighting right now, and we're replacing the dimmer pack and all that other stuff. So if you see me going in and out on light, then you understand why. So here is Jesus saying, I don't do my own will, but the will of my Father. Here's one who says... he's going to exalt himself. He's going to do according to his own will. Exalting himself is this guy, Jesus, the Bible says, humbled himself, took a form of a servant, and then literally to the point of death on the cross. See, look at the contrast here. This one will magnify himself over every god. Now, think about this. Here's Jesus, who humbles himself, dies on the cross. His love has been expressed, the good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. And here's the Antichrist who exalts himself, does his own will, magnifies himself above all. And you're a person that's going to choose. Who am I going to choose? Now, those of you here would naturally say, well, I want Jesus Christ. I would hope. But what is it that appeals to the world about this person? What is it that's appealing? What is it that is attractive? You know, I had to go back and just look at, and when I was in high school, and certain types of boy-girl relationships that were being established to kind of get an insight into this. You know, it was amazing to me, even when I was a young boy watching my sister in high school, I was kind of baffled at one point. You know, being a young 9-year-old boy, when teenage boys would come over to the house to see her, of course, I mean, I wanted to be like the bigger boys, so I'd watch them. And this one young man came, and I really liked him. He was so polite. He was kind. He showed me attention. You know, he'd bring her flowers. He was good-looking. He was athletic. And yet, when he would leave, my sister would make fun of him, mock him, laugh at him. And then there would be other guys that would come that wouldn't show me the time of day, would treat me rudely and treat her rudely, and she'd be so madly in love with them. I don't get it. What is it? But I saw the same thing happening when I got into high school. It seems like, you know, the ruder I treated, you know, some, and the more I disdained them and didn't care for them, the more they seemed to be attracted to me. And the ones that I really, oh, you know, I got to be nice and polite, they didn't like me. I don't get it. I realize there's something in us. And I talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul talks about this with the Corinthian church. He says, you put up with people who abuse you, who take advantage of you, who use you. He says, I, for my part, was too weak for that. I couldn't do that. What is it that attracts us? Why do people stay in abusive relationships in that sense? Why do they put up with that? Why do they stay in abusive churches? I've heard some stories from some that have come, and for years they put up with the, like, an arrogant leader that would exercise his own will, and instead of having that model that Jesus set, what is it that attracts people? I believe ultimately it comes down to this. Deep down in our hearts, we want to have that kind of power. We want to have that kind of position. We want to emulate that. So we want to be around those that do that instead of that model that Jesus set. And I believe that the world, essentially, I mean, you've heard the axiom, the world gets the leaders it deserves. Because our heart, in these last days, Jesus spoke about it, Paul spoke about it, this last days mentality, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, boastful, proud, arrogant. Guess what? They're going to get the leader that they deserve. And ultimately, it will culminate in history with this personage. And it's fascinating to look at this. Now, it says he shall prosper till the indignation or till the wrath is accomplished. The indignation is kind of that time that's known as the Great Tribulation. God's righteous judgment on the earth and the nations particularly. Because there's judgment on the nations and then there's going to be personal judgment. Personal judgment will be when you stand before the Great White Throne Judgment, or you have believed in the Lord Jesus where in your judgment has already been received by Jesus on your behalf. That's the only way you'll ever stand before God in peace. Otherwise, you will stand before God in terror because He is holy and perfect. But because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, because He took our penalty, our judgment, the judgment of us all, the iniquity of us all falls on Him, He pays the price. We now have access to the Father. But if you're outside of Jesus, if you're not submitted to Him, believing on Him, a follower of Jesus, then, well, you're going to stand before your own. And as a nation, there will also be this judgment on the earth, and we know it as the Great Tribulation. So this guy is going to continue until that indignation is accomplished. Notice verse 37. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now a little bit more we learn about him. He's not going to regard the God of his fathers. The God of his fathers is a particularly Jewish phrase, and it would have been understood by them that this man has a Jewish background. But he's not going to regard that God, so he's going to be apostate. He's going to have a Jewish background, but have no care about the Jewish religion, Judaism, or anything like that. Nor the desire of women. Now, most would, just because of our culture, we would read into this, oh, he's probably going to not have natural desires for women. He's going to be homosexual. And that has been the assumption of some commentators. But the problem is, this again is also a Jewish phrase. And the desire of women was something that throughout history, ever since Eve, was told that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent on the head. That the anticipation of this coming one through the woman, this one that would be born, who would be the Messiah, every Jewish girl who, you know, got married and got pregnant was hoping it would be her. There was the desire of women to bring forth the Messiah. So what he's expressing here, it fits perfectly. He won't regard the God of his fathers, the Father. He won't regard the Son, the Messiah, nor regard any God. Now the Bible says, who is the Antichrist? But he who denies the Father and the Son. He's the Antichrist. But notice, he shall exalt himself above them all. We've got the new world religion expressed here. Self-exaltation. And rebellion essentially is the root of it. Notice it says, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, a god of forces. That is might makes right. A god which his fathers didn't know, he shall honor with gold, silver, precious stones, and pleasant things. You see, he's not going to be honoring gold, silver, and precious stones. He's going to honor this god. It's believed by some that this could very well be when the Antichrist in Revelation 13 sets up that image, or the image is set up of the Antichrist, and the whole world is caused to worship it, that essentially it all comes down to worship of him. You see, his great desire, Satan's great desire, has always been to be God. And in Isaiah 14, he says, I will be like the Most High. I will arise to the heights. I will. Five times he exerts his will, this one called Lucifer. Satan. And he fell from heaven. But his desire is that people would worship him. like they worship God. Remember when Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness to tempt him? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all the glory of the world. He says, all of this I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. And what did Jesus reply? He quoted the scripture, which is a good indication for us that we should be familiar with the scripture so we can know how to counteract the lies of the enemy. And he says, "Man, you know, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now what's interesting is the Antichrist is actually going to take Satan up on his offer. And he's going to be empowered by Satan. He's going to receive the whole world in exchange for worship. But ultimately what even the Antichrist doesn't know is that is going to lead ultimately to the worship of the dragon who gave power to the Antichrist. Ultimately all of the deception in the world is to lead people to worship Satan. And it gets very close to home with this one thought. Every religion in the world can be divided into two categories, two groups. One group is salvation by works. Something that you must do in order to inherit heaven or blessing or attention or God or whatever it might be. Something you do, some ceremony, some work, some goodness, some innate nature, something about you. And then there is salvation by grace. That is, there's nothing you can do. Now, only true Christianity fits in this other category, you see. It's the only religion that says, I'm sorry, I know you want to reach God, but too bad. Nothing you can do. Except receive what God has done for you. See, in this way, the Bible says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So that there's nothing you can do. Nothing in my hand do I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. What you have done for me, that's what the true Christian expresses in his heart. But if you think of where all the other religions have as their motivation, there's something innate in us that we can do, and it appeals to our pride. Ultimately, that will make a person susceptible to this man of pride, who will cause the world to exalt themselves and yet ultimately will bring them into bondage. And, you know, I think the irony can't be lost on us. Here you have Satan. Through the model of the Antichrist who exalts himself. Telling the world, oh, you are wonderful. You don't need God. You are unique. You can be the master of your own fate, the captain of your soul. Promising them liberty, but bringing them into bondage. Because ultimately what happens is if you go down that road of self-exaltation, you will be in bondage to the one who eventually is going to absorb you all to worship himself. But here's Jesus, on the other hand, saying, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. It's not about you. I've got a greater purpose. If you trust me, he'll be your God in heaven, your Father. He will be that one whom will really meet that true desire in your heart, but in a way that doesn't appeal to your pride. It's humbling. And yet, Jesus, in his right hand are treasures, pleasures forevermore. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. He is the one that when we truly submit to his will, Jesus says, if you give up your life for my name's sake, guess what? You will find it. It's a paradox. But if you hold on to your life, if self is on the throne, you will lose it because you will be victim to ultimately this great deception. And this is where it all leads to eventually. Thus, verse 39, he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many. When you look at Revelation chapter 13, you see the program. You see the beast and the false prophet who causes everyone to worship the beast and his image. And there's the economic control that is quite interesting. You see, when it speaks about the God of forces or fortresses, and he's going to move against the strongest fortresses, he's not going to honor a God which his fathers didn't know. He'll honor with gold, silver, and precious stones this other God. Ultimately, what happens is this. You don't have to use military force necessarily to dominate a people. There's other forces you can employ, economic forces, for example. And essentially, this is how the Antichrist is going to control the world. As the Bible says, everyone's going to receive a mark, and you won't be able to buy or sell without that mark. Now, aside from the fact that technology exists to make that happen, which did not exist 100 years ago, so we're in that period of time where these things could take place, and the power can be consolidated into one, we live in a very interesting time of globalization, where one nation's economy affects another nation's economy. I mean, go back 100 years ago, it wasn't as broad as this. Now, it's almost immediate. This bank in France that all of a sudden has this issue, which is very suspicious to begin with, if you look at the news, you wonder what's really going on behind the scenes. As they say, this one rogue trader did this and that, and now they lost $7 billion. And the ripple effect, I mean, here we have our Congress, you know, freaking out and, you know, our setting the rates low and now, you know, giving tax cuts, you know, to pump up the economy because, I mean, everybody's BlackBerries were just zooming, you know, this last week. Because everything is so connected to everything else. Now, you can control populations this way. I mean, it'll affect how you make decisions for your own life. Now, on a more cruel stage, we've seen dictators rule countries by controlling the flow of resources and food to their people, using starvation to control them. I can tell you what, if our economy crashed in 2 weeks' time, you couldn't find groceries. I mean, what kind of concessions would we make as a nation for food? Yeah, we're much more vulnerable than we really think. And I think what's happened is eventually everything is moving in this direction where this one is going to act, and eventually he's going to rule over many using these types of deceit and trickery and these forces which will come to bear that never really had much bearing in the past as much as they do today because of the technology. But then he says in the last phrase in verse 39, something very interesting that should really perk up our attention. If you're sleeping on this one, please wake up at this point. If you've fallen into a coma in the last 30 seconds, you want to come out of it because you don't want to miss this one. He says he'll divide the land for gain. Now we know why Satan, according to the scriptures, wants to rule and have people worship him because of pride. Why does he care about the land? And by the land, we know it's the land, not a land or a geographical area, but the land. When the Bible speaks about the land, it's speaking about the nation, the geographical area of Israel, particularly Mount Moriah, on which God sent Abraham to in order to offer up the sacrifice, nearly his son, but then the lamb that he provided. And it's also where the temple was built, and it's also where Jesus was crucified. It's the center of the universe. And the most interesting thing about that piece of property there, if you want to get real particular, to the 35 acres there on the Temple Mount, the most interesting thing about that is the world is centered around those 35 acres. The whole attention of the world is centered around that area in Jerusalem that is so important. The Bible predicted in the end times that this city would be a cause of concern for the whole world. If you were to try to predict that when they did it and know what you know about the powers that be today, it would seem ridiculous. Why would we care? But here we are caring. Here we are worried about what's happening there. Here we are. We have our delegations over there trying to figure out how to divide up the land. Interesting that this has happened. Now, some may argue, well, you know, shouldn't they divide it up? I mean, you got the Palestinian people, you got the Israel people. I mean, shouldn't they be fair about it? And the problem is, even Israel themselves don't have the right to give up that which is really not theirs because the Bible says that God owns that land. It's the only part there that the Lord particularly has His interest, that His name would be known from. He has chosen that place. And He's going to fulfill that place because the Bible says when Jesus comes back, He's going to reign on His Father's throne in Jerusalem. So the Lord is not finished with Jerusalem. So in a way, this nation, Israel, and any other nation has no real say in that matter. And I would be very, very concerned. Here we are fiddling with something that's way over our heads. I would not want to be there if I were our nation's leaders. Because as soon as you start to tinker with that, it seems like historically something else happens. Whether it's Katrina or whether it's 9/11, or because you look at the history, the big pressure we put on Israel to give up the Gaza Strip, to give up this, to give up land for peace, that's what you hear all the time, land for peace, and it seems like every time we pressure Israel, some other tragic thing happens in our nation, and now our economy is like getting whacked. I actually said to some people last couple of weeks ago, I said, you know, it makes me real nervous, this pressure we're putting on Israel as a nation, because hey, God is the one that is going to fulfill His purposes. I wouldn't want to be in a place to fiddle with Him, especially when it's so plain in the passage. This is going to be the desire of this Antichrist. He's going to divide the land for gain. So therefore, I would caution our leaders to walk very, very carefully in this matter, because it might just be a reflection upon what's happening. But eventually, you see, that will take place, but this is all moving in this direction. Now, we already talked more about when we were looking in Daniel 8 and Daniel 7, some other aspects. We learned that this man, this Antichrist, is going to rise out of Europe. He's going to have power over the first three, then 10 nations or some geographical area. He's going to bring peace, but yet conquer through treaties. He's going to be very popular. All the world will worship him and say, who can make war against him? And it amazes me how eventually, the Bible also says that he's going to receive a mortal wound in Zechariah 11. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. Zechariah 11:17, if you're taking notes. His arm will completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded, but he will recover from this mortal wound. Miraculously, people will worship him. So there's a lot more that's still going to take place. He's going to probably be the one that gets the treaty signed. Well, he will be the one that gets the treaty signed, which will probably involve the temple and the land, dividing it and working this deal. And everyone's going to think, wow, the whole world's going to be so happy. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. We have somebody to figure out this Middle East situation, bring peace to the world. And you know, there's a lot that can happen when you bring peace. Take a look at the world right now. I think every one of us would say, wouldn't it be great if we all got along? How much money that we spend on military, billions, could go into productive means? Think of how blessed this world would be. And that's, of course, you have a lot of people just vying for peace, peace, but they don't understand the evil forces at work. And so we're in this place where you're almost of a necessity. You've got to defend yourself. And then it creates the big situation that it causes in people's minds to want peace, and eventually they're going to get it through this one who's going to figure out the problem, this perplexing problem. Now, the question comes in then, well, when will this guy show up on the scene? Don't really know, but I do have an inclination that God's people, the church, those who believed in him, will not be around. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This gives us a little bit of an insight in this event that's going to take place, in this person that comes on the scene. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you to not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Paul was correcting some problems there with their theology. Some were saying that the day of Christ had come. There are some today that talk about, you know, that all of these things in Revelation have happened in the past. Can't. It doesn't fit history. He says, well, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, the day I think he's referring to is not the gathering together, because that's the rapture, but the day of Christ, the revelation of Christ to this world. That can't happen first. He says, until the falling away comes first, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This fits exactly with Daniel's picture. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? I wish he had defined that a little better for us. What is restraining is the big debate. What is restraining him from coming? Obviously, there's something preventing him from revealing himself. Is he alive today? I personally believe he is. I think the times have led us to this pinnacle. I think all the nations are in place for Ezekiel 38. I think everything has come to place. The technology's there. The need in the world is there. The economy, the vulnerability, we're there. Don't know how long, no one knows the day or the hour, but I think it's very possible the guy is alive today. What's preventing him from revealing himself? It says, you know what is restraining him. What is restraining him personally? I believe, as the church, God's people, are called to be salt and light in this world. When he removes his people at the rapture, I believe then this evil one will be able to manifest himself. See, if he manifested himself today and he started filling all of these things, we'd be basically, hey, Daniel, hey, 2 Thessalonians, hey, this is the guy. We'd know. But he's going to be able to get away with it once God's people are around, are gone. And notice he says in verse 7 in 2 Thessalonians 2, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I believe the Holy Spirit's influence through the church is restraining him until he's taken out of the way at the gathering of the people of God to the Lord Jesus. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So he's going to gather us to be with him. The restraining force is gone. The Antichrist will have his limited time up until the wrath is accomplished. That is, until the Lord comes back and destroys him with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. That fits Revelation. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. This is where we should really pay attention. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What makes a person vulnerable to this person and to be deceived? Is that they don't receive a love of the truth. You know, if you cut your heart off to the Bible and to Jesus and to God, what other way can you stand before him? You're going to be open to be deceived. In fact, it'll be more than just open as he deceives those. Verse 11, it says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Not a lie, the lie. Particularly, everything's going to crescendo to this place where he's going to cause the world to worship him. And there will be people that you couldn't even imagine that will do this. Now, I know most of us have this thinking that when the rapture happens, we've told our relatives, hey, if I disappear, you know, listen, this is what's going to take place. Don't receive the mark. You know, we kind of say that to them. My concern about that is there's a whole generation of young people thinking, yeah, well, if it happens, then I'll know, and then I just won't receive the mark, and I'll be cool, right? Well, here's the problem. If you don't receive the love of the truth, there's going to be the deception of the Antichrist, which will be magical, and even God will send a strong delusion. I think the most unlikely candidate to becoming a Christian after the rapture are those who have already heard the gospel. Because I think they will be most open to deception. That's a very sobering thought. I think mercifully what will happen of all the millions who will come to the Lord in the tribulation will be people that probably never had an opportunity to hear, but will hear through the evangelistic efforts of those 144,000 and those that are gone throughout the earth. But I certainly wouldn't be sitting around thinking, yeah, if it happens, I'll just receive the Lord then, because you have no idea what will be going on in the chaos, how people will be deceived. There'll be a plausible explanation for why these people disappeared. And I can tell you it probably won't come from the media or the Bible. Not a whole lot of truth comes out from the media these days, much less when there's no restraining force. So all this to say, you know, here's this guy. Now, let's tie everything up here, because I intentionally did not want to spend a lot of time in verse 40 through verse 45. And particularly on the tape, it says I'm going to go all the way through chapter 12, which I thought. And yeah, that's not going to happen, because there's a lot happening in 12 that just by itself really gives us a great grand finale to this thing, including the blessed eternal state of those who believe. But let's just run through this. Now, first 40 through verse 45 describes more historical stuff, but not than anything we can see. This is future. This is kind of like some of the battles that will happen. At the end, time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, that is, this person. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships, and he'll enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. Again, we can only speculate. Is this how the Antichrist gains this authority? When he's attacked and Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens and God protects his people, will this guy take the credit for it? Or does Ezekiel 38 and 39 happen at the end and part of Armageddon? I mean, there's some debates on this, and frankly, the very fact that we don't know for certain tells us this hasn't happened yet. He shall also enter the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, and these shall escape his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Why, which is modern-day Jordan, do they escape? Don't know. He'll stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He'll have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. So there is some connection with these nations, with Ezekiel 38 and 39, that can't be, you know, ignored. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and annihilate many. So from China, perhaps, some of the powers that are there are going to try to oppose him. But it all ends here in verse 45. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, the only thing that strikes me about this little geographic location is it just happens to be, guess what valley happens to be between the seas and the glorious holy mountain in Jerusalem? Anybody? The Valley of Armageddon. Well, the Jezreel Valley, but it's going to be known as the Valley of Armageddon. Ar is Mountain Megiddo, the Mountain of Megiddo. We're going to be actually in 2 weeks and 2 days standing on top of Megiddo, the old tell, overlooking this valley, and be pondering on this passage, thinking, okay, this is where it's all going to culminate. All the armies are going to be gathered. Everything's going to be there. The place is going to, the central place will be there. And then the Lord is going to come back, and it's going to be a bloodbath as those who resist him. So it's a fascinating look. You know, again, how these details from verse 40 and 45 all end out, we're not sure about the details like we were about the first 35 verses, because that happened in history. Here, I don't know. It's a fascinating thing, but you can see the end of it. The final end of the Antichrist, when the Lord comes back, he is going to be thrown into the lake of fire along with the false prophet, and they're going to receive their end. And all who follow him, all who receive the mark, will share in their eternal torment. Now, just to conclude real quickly, every one of the visions of Daniel about human empires, it seemed like end with the Lord having his final say. In fact, Daniel chapter 2 begins with the Empire of Babylon, ends with the stone that crushes that human empire on the feet and grows into a huge mountain and fills the earth. The mountain of the Lord reigning. Chapter 7 begins with the image of chapter 2 and then ends with the kingdom being given to Christ and His saints. Chapter 8 begins with the rule in Greece and ends with the Prince of Princes. Chapter 9 begins with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and ends with the second coming of Jesus. Chapter 11, we saw, began with Persia and Greece and eventually leading to Antiochus, then the rise of the Antichrist, and it ends here with Him coming to His end. And then chapter 12 is the grand finale, which we will look at next time, which is really exciting because it does talk a little about the great persecution, but then the resurrection, the final judgment, but yet the eternal blessed state of those who believed in the Lord. And, well, we have to give that its own due because it's such a fascinating passage. But what about you? You know, is this all this just religious noise to you? Is it just, you know, yeah. Where are we going to go eat? I hope that you understand and just your eyes are open to see. You read the news, you see the focus. You see the situation we are in this perplexing world. And it seems like everything's coming to the place where the Bible predicted it. So what will you do? I pray that you settle that business with the Lord, because only those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and believe in the Son will have the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God is holy. He is perfect. Your goodness won't do. Only the righteousness of Christ will satisfy that requirement of God. And you can have that by humbling yourself, acknowledging yourself a sinner, and realizing there is nothing you can do. And even after you become a Christian, you understand that even more. I am weak, and where I am weak, He is strong. There's nothing that I have in my own innate nature that can enable me to do what God's called me to do or to be what He wants me to be. And I know that very well. Every day when I wake up, I need a fresh filling of the Spirit. Lord, just fill me, because I don't want old Lloyd to jump in on the throne and do his own thing and be susceptible to things of this world. I just want to walk with You, and you know what? He's faithful to fill me when I ask. He's faithful to move upon me. He will be to you if you trust in Him. And perhaps some of you haven't yet humbled yourself, not acknowledged Jesus as Lord, put your trust fully in Him and followed Him. I encourage you today to respond to that calling the Lord is putting upon you. He's not letting you get happy in this world. If you were happy, quite content in this world, most likely you probably wouldn't be here this morning. But those here this morning are here because most of you have come into that relationship and you're hungry to get more information to grow. Some of you are kind of fed up with this world. It's not enough, you've discovered, and you want to know. For those of you who want to know, Jesus is the one. He's much more than you could have imagined. He is the desire of women. He is the one that everyone would want. When you truly know who He is, you will trust Him. And I encourage you, maybe now's the time to call upon His name that you might be saved. Father, thank You so much for Your amazing grace. And Lord, now as we come before You in praise and closing, we recognize that maybe this is the time for some to publicly call upon Your name, to acknowledge themselves in need of Your salvation. I pray, Lord, that, Lord, those whom You've spoken to today and are drawing and showing them, even while I'm speaking, You're speaking privately to them about these things, that they need to trust in You. And I pray You draw them right now as we worship and praise You. Let's praise Him now. And in closing, fetch you today. You want to settle that business with the Lord. The amazing thing is your sins can be washed away, washed white as snow, cleansed. That God can fill you with His Spirit and enable you to be the person He intended you to be, that you can know God through His Son, Jesus. I want to encourage you right now. Now is the time to take that step. As we worship and praise Him, if that's you and you want Him, I invite you to get up out of your seat, make your way to the front, stand right here at the bottom of these stairs. And essentially what you're saying is, I acknowledge I am a sinner and I need Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It's a humbling thing to do in front of people, in front of God. It goes against that proud nature in all of us. I know I was certainly reluctant, but mercifully the Lord kind of got my head together to think it through and go, you know what? It's true. I've got to trust. And I'm so glad the mercy of the Lord drew me into Him. As I look back, I see His hand upon me and how He preserved me from going too far away from Him. But even when I did, He was faithful to bring me back. And I believe He's faithful and lies here today. If you're willing to respond to Him, He'll move in your life like you can't imagine. Let's praise Him right now. If that's you, just get up and come. Don't worry about someone else coming first, or if someone else goes up, then you'll go up. It's between you and the Lord. But we also publicly applaud your decision. You'll get applause here, but you won't get applause out there in the world. But if it's true, it's true. Come. Awesome. Come right now as we praise the Lord. And just stand right here. Awesome. Anybody else, just come. Let's praise Him.
My heart, and I will search for yours. Jesus, take my life and lead me on. Lord, you have my heart, and I will search for yours. Let me be to you a sacrifice. I will praise you, Lord, and I will sing your love, and as you shout your name, we'll see your
You know, as the Lord is tugging in your heart, and you know, the amazing thing, the mystery is that He has His hand on you, He's drawing you, but there's that mystery of your yieldedness to Him. Some go so far as to say, we really don't have free will. I don't agree with it. I think that you have what God has given you to respond, if you will but respond. But just know that the spiritual battle is tough. It's hard to lay your will down before Him. Say, Lord, here am I. I'm truly yielding my life. I'm trusting you. It's a scary thought. I mean, I was very afraid of God. The more I got to know Him, the more my trust in Him grew. And I gave Him a little bit of my life at first. I saw how faithful He was. And I yielded myself fully. And I think that comes to a place for some here that perhaps you've only let the Lord have a few compartments in your life. Maybe the religious side, but you haven't really opened your heart fully to Him. I want to encourage you. Maybe this should be the time to say, this is it. No holds barred, Lord, here am I. It's on the table. I encourage you, come. If you're sensing that strong pull, don't resist. Because the Lord might just accept your resistance and let you go if you persist in not yielding to Him. And that's a scary thought. The Lord won't bother you anymore. So I do encourage you, come. I'm not going to go through the song anymore. I just want to appeal right now, just to come. We'll wait, and the Lord is tugging at your heart. And I don't know what your situation is, but God does. I mean, again, He knows uniquely what you've experienced, how you have gone through what you've gone through to bring you to this place. And now it's the time to say, all right, who knows how much time we have left. Call upon the Lord, the Bible says, while He is near. Anybody else before we pray? Anybody else? Come. Now's that time, and don't worry about anything else. Let the Lord speak to you. Awesome. I know there's still some more. Just come. Take that step. I especially implore the younger generation, because I know that Your generation will be the generation that will be the ones that this person is going to have sway over. And you see it in your own generation. You see the tendency. You see the bitterness against Christian thought and on the blogs and the internet and the chat rooms and all of the different places that you have those expressions in the internet. You see it. And it just seems so bizarre that it's so anti-Christian these days. And yet, I believe it's a reaction because there is a move of God among young people as well. And He wants to move. Anybody else, before we pray? I'm going to express a simple prayer that's asking Jesus to be Lord in your life. And He's faithful. He's faithful to begin that work. If you open your heart up, He will come in, as He said. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." So I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I just want you to repeat it after me out loud and mean it with all your heart. And He is faithful to begin that work in you. Okay? Just repeat after me out loud. Dear Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner. And I need Your salvation. Come into my life right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Awesome. You started a journey now that's just going to be amazing. There's going to be trials and difficulties, but it's the first step.